Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, it's a great joy to know that you hear us when we bow our heads and pray to you, solely because of the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we plead no good works and no righteousness of our own, but only that perfect righteousness that he achieved in our place and in our behalf. We bless you that he died upon the cross, that he was taken down from that cross dead and wrapped up and put into that tomb for 3 days. And he laid there dead. And then he came back to life in that very same body in which he was crucified. And he walked out of that tomb alive. And he is alive even now at your right hand, interceding for us. Father, if there are any here this evening who have not been effectually called and born again by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make today the day of their salvation. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 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 This is God's word. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The basic truth claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus is alive. And what is based upon that is the gospel. And the gospel is that heaven is a free gift. And it can only be received by sinners as a free gift. The gospel of full and free salvation and forgiveness, it cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, it cannot be merited by anything that we do. Now, Jesus, after his temptation in the wilderness, I'm sure you're all familiar with the narrative, after his temptation there, the Gospel of Matthew narrates the beginning of his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that takes us back to the Garden of Eden on that terrible day when Adam took the forbidden fruit and ate. And the thickest of darkness enveloped the whole earth in an instant. The eyes of man continued to see the material and the physical world around him, but in the most important way, in the spiritual way, all had become darkness to all mankind. And that's where we live today, in darkness, until the light of Christ shines upon us. And for a long time after the fall of man into sin, things remained very, very dark. But then there was a glimmer of light, as you may recall, on that same day that the fall happened. God promised that one day there would be born this child, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and bring comfort back to the world. But nevertheless, after that, for many long years, that light, although it was still visible, was very faint. And eventually, after the flood and God saved Noah and his family, there was a wonderful day after the Tower of Babel in which light began to shine in the darkness, much brighter than it had previously. You may remember Genesis chapter 12. All of a sudden, God breaks through and begins speaking to Abraham. Back then, he was just Abram. He didn't have any kids yet. And God said to him, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And listen, Paul says this next statement is the good news. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it would be one of Abram's descendants, one of his offspring way down the line would be the one who would bring blessing and forgiveness and salvation to the world. And from this time came the formation of the Israelite nation. Abraham and Sarah, as you may remember, they were barren, but God miraculously gave them a child in their old age, Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob, who fathered the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And from there, the light began to grow more and more. There was still great darkness everywhere in the world except in this little nation of Israel, but the light began to grow. The light was shining in the darkness, but it was limited mostly to that small nomadic nation that would soon make its way to a special land only to be thrown out of it later, as you know your Old Testament history. But the light continued to shine, but the best was yet to come. Throughout those years in the Promised Land, the people of Israel were told much more about this coming Savior who would come into the world one day and crush the serpent's head. And the revelation that God gave to them in the Law of Moses and in the Prophets and the Psalms, it spoke extensively of everything that Jesus would one day accomplish for the salvation of his people. The darkness that enveloped the world is sin. And if you don't know Christ, and if you are a slave of sin, you right now linger in that darkness. You see, sin is not merely isolated acts of disobedience to God's law. Sin is also our condition. It's the corruption of our whole nature, morally and physically. We inherit that sinful condition from Adam, our representative from there in Eden. If you have a problem with the fact that Adam represented you in the Garden of Eden, I just would remind you that you're going to be dead soon. So whether you like it or not, Adam did represent you. And what he got us all was death and darkness and error and punishment. He represented the whole human race, and that's why we all die. And that's why we're all lost without Christ. The sin that characterizes all human beings everywhere, it consists of these following things, and we must have a biblical understanding of what sin is. It consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin. Did you know that? We are all guilty of having taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and having eaten it ourselves, as if we ourselves did it. And people say all the time, what to that? That's not fair. That's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. And yet we don't have a problem with Jesus' righteousness being imputed to us, do we? We don't have a problem with him being held responsible for our sins, do we? And so if we have a problem with one, we're going to have a problem with the other. The other thing that sin consists of is the lack of original righteousness. You know, Adam and Eve were created righteous. They had a true knowledge of God and true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We've lost that now. We don't have that anymore. We've lost that original righteousness that man was created with. And we also have this corruption of our whole nature, this thing that we call original sin. It's the fact that our hearts and our minds are depraved. We incline naturally towards disobedience and to disobey our parents and to be rebellious and foolish and self-destructive and reckless with our lives. Together with all of our actual acts of breaking God's law that flow out of that corrupted nature, that's mankind in darkness. That's mankind in his state of sin. Man in sin is also blind to the truth. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. Man knows that there's a God. He knows that God is angry with him, but man is so blinded to the reality of just how deep his own sin is that he constantly quiets his conscience by telling himself, I'm a good person. It'll all be okay somehow. If there is a God, surely he's not mad at me. He'll let me in. But what man does not know will be his downfall. God is holy, and he requires perfect righteousness for him to justify anybody. Jesus summarized the law in this way. Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, what man needs, what we all need more than anything in the world, is an atonement to God's justice for it, for our sin. What man needs is so much more than some coaching or some encouragement or some fables or some moral lessons about life. What man needs is an entire life of obedience to the law of God in absolute conformity to its demands to be accepted in his behalf in the sight of God. What man needs is for someone to conquer death by dying and rising from the dead, by overcoming it. Jesus of Nazareth alone did all these things, and he can give these things freely to the repentant sinner. As that old prophecy in Isaiah says long ago, upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. The fact that you get to hear the gospel, the light of God and all of its fullness is shining upon you. And thus this evening, I want to look at these three verses. It's pretty amazing. Again and again, it amazes me how much God can say in three short verses. Number one, I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. Number one, I've titled Just the Beginning. Verse one, just the beginning. Jesus' earthly ministry was not the end. It was just the beginning of what he was going to accomplish in the world. Secondly, verse two, Christ's commandments to his apostles. And then verse three, many convincing or infallible proofs of his resurrection. So point number one there. Look at verse one there in Acts chapter one. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, we'll stop right there. Notice the term began there in the text. The work that the Lord Jesus did in being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born, growing up, living righteously, his public ministry, his profound teaching, his mighty miracles, his arrest, his trial, his condemnation, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, was the perfect accomplishment of our redemption from sin. That work having been finished now, but Jesus has continued to work. He's continued to do more. Recall the words of Jesus to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 18. Remember this? I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The book of Acts chronicles Christ building his church. Jesus building his church. Its initial growth is staggering. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, there's a deep wave of soul-crushing conviction of personal sin on the part of those listening to Peter's Pentecost sermon. And 3,000 people are baptized. The word of God spreads everywhere, and sinners are repenting, and they're coming to Jesus to be saved. And that is Christ building his church. That's Jesus continuing the work that he started. The Lord Jesus has been busily building his church ever since then. The church has always had to agonize. In fact, that Greek verb, agonizomai, the church has to agonize, it has to suffer in this world because of the presence of unbelief and opposition and persecution and problems and strife and false teaching. But because it's the Lord Jesus' project, it has a bright future and it will succeed in its conquest of darkness and its conquest of unbelief. And Christ will build his church. And try as they may, the gates of Hades will not stop it and will not be able to snuff it out. When you consider that Christ's apostles were even acknowledged by their enemies to be, quote, as they were called, uneducated and untrained men. It's amazing to consider the long and incredible string of victories that Christ has won for the church in terms of the gospel's penetration into the darkest regions of the world. Who would have ever imagined that after three brutal centuries of persecution, that the Christian faith would come to dominate the world's most powerful empire that once employed all of its vicious cruelty to destroy it? Who would ever have thought it would do that? Who would have dreamt that a debauched and violent young North African man named Aurelius Augustine would one day write theological works, providing all generations to come with some of the finest expositions of scripture the church would have for the first 1,000 years of its history? Who would ever have thought that? How could anyone have predicted that a lowly German monk, his incredible struggle with his tormented conscience and his sin, would be used of God to unleash perhaps the single greatest revival of apostolic Christianity and missionary expansion that the world would ever see? Think of everything else that we could say about the courageous missionary work of the Cambridge Seven, those great athletes, all of whom decided to give up their athletic careers and go into missions. Adoniram Judson, John Patton, who took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands. You know what those people in New Hebrides Islands were doing? They were eating people. And the Mission Society said, don't go there. They'll eat you. They'll eat you. And he went there anyway and said, no, I'm claiming these islands for Christ. And he went and did it. David Livingstone, the guy who took the gospel to the hardest places of Central Africa. William Carey, the man who went to India. Spurgeon, Edwards, Whitfield, and countless others who brought the gospel of Christ to and established churches in some of the most dangerous and remotest parts of the earth. That is Christ continuing to do what he began to do when he came into the world. And here are Luke's words again. You see it in verse 1? The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. History is the story of God saving his church and spreading his influence and glory all the way around this dark world. And always bear in mind, we live literally on the other side of the earth from where this all started. On the other side of the earth from where this all started. And we have the Bible in a language that didn't even exist until the 1300s. And here we are. We have our faith in Christ, too. That's Jesus building his church. When we're tempted to turn in on ourselves and think that we're the center of all things, that our problems are insurmountable and that our grief is too great to be healed, just remember what the existence of everything is for. The exaltation of God and all his glory. All that Jesus began both to do and teach has that grand goal, the exaltation of God in all his glory. That's the only reason you and I have a pulse. That's the only reason that we exist, is to glorify him. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so come what may, that's all that matters. For those who turn on their bed because their hearts are so troubled they can't find sleep, be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. For those whose hearts are heavy with sadness, with discouragement, with frustration, with an overwhelming sense of failure, heartache, and pain, be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. Remember the words of God's servant Moses? God tells Moses, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to say this to his face. In Exodus 9, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. You hear what he's saying? Pharaoh, you and your whole gang here, your army and all your wise men and everything, if I want to kill you, I'd just do it. But I don't want to. Indeed, for this purpose I raised you up. I want you to live so that I can show my power in you and so that my name may be declared in all the earth. The Lord God of heaven and earth is making a name for himself, exalting himself among the nations and in the earth. The darkness will not always prevail. The light of the truth is already shining. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, remains ever in our sight in the distance as we inch closer to our own deaths. Every day we're one step closer. God is in the midst of that city. That city shall never be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, the scripture says. The nations will rage, but God will melt them with his voice, with the power of his word. What Jesus began to do continues to be done in this world. So always remember that when you read the book of Acts, and when Acts 28 comes and goes, and you see the rest of the New Testament, that work continues forward. It's just what Jesus began to do and teach. And every time another sinner is brought to their knees in repentance and shown their sin and brought to faith in Christ, the grace of God is exalted and glorified even more. Now look at verse 2. Christ's commandments to the apostles. Verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. When Jesus physically departed this world for heavenly glory in his ascension, he being the loving caretaker of his church, immediately, it says, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what commandments is he talking about there? What's he speaking of there? The Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then look at verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1. You see it? Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There are many nations left to be discipled and baptized. There are lost people, lost friends, family, spouses, co-workers, neighbors that still need to hear the gospel, that need to be called to repentance. There is so much to teach. There are so many arguments to be torn down, so many objections to be answered, so many false worldviews to be left behind, and so many hopeless and unloved people who have yet to hear the glad tidings of great joy in the gospel. There is a perfect Savior for the brokenhearted and ruined sinners of this world. Everything they need him to be for their salvation, he is. There will never be a shortage of work to be done for Christ. The work of loving our spouses, loving our churches, loving our children, loving one another, shining the light of Christ into the darkness. The Great Commission truly is great. It's a far greater thing than many think. It's far more than the salvation of the souls around us. It's the teaching of the nations to observe all the things that Christ commanded in his word. It's taking godly dominion over every scientific discipline, every vocation, every calling in the world. And how could it be otherwise? God created everything. As the great Dutch Calvinist Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of this entire created cosmos about which Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of glory, does not point to and say, this belongs to me. And then thirdly, many infallible proofs. This is the key part of my message to you this evening. Look at verse 3. To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It is truly one of the most amazing parts of the Christian faith. After Jesus died and was taken down from the cross and put in a tomb dead, he came back to life and he spent 40 days with his disciples after he was crucified and died and rose from the dead. It's here that we see a literal explosion of light into the dark world. Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul calls this great event the first fruits of the resurrection. One day that we will experience ourselves our own resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's an amazing thing to consider, just to reflect on the fact that Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, he really did die. Just like in the same manner, all of us will one day die. R.C. Sproul wrote this, quote, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, and yielded up his spirit to the Father, he was truly dead. His spirit left his body and went to be with the Father. So the body he left behind was a corpse. Like any other corpse, there was no heartbeat. There were no brain waves. There was no blood pulsating through his veins. Jesus was dead. And as a dead man in his humanity, he was utterly powerless to do any significant work. It's an incredible thing to ponder. The dead body of Jesus, limp and lifeless, having the nails pried out of his wrists, the nails pried out of his feet into that wood in which they had been nailed. I once listened to a lecture by a medical doctor, a Christian medical doctor, about what it does to someone to uncrucify them, to get them off the cross. Many bodies of people who have been crucified, they couldn't get the spikes out of their bones, out of their wrists, and they just buried them with them still in there. Getting a dead body off of a cross was no small task. And the damage inflicted by the removal of the spikes was often worse than their application. It's sobering to think of Joseph of Arimathea taking the lifeless, mangled body of Jesus and making sure it was properly wrapped and laid in a new tomb, his own tomb. It's stirring to picture in our minds the numerous strong men that it would have taken to roll that huge stone over the entrance, to have that Roman seal applied to it, and then that Roman guard, that Roman custodian that was put there, stationed there, about 16 Roman guards would have been there. And then, silence. Sun goes down on Friday, day one. Sun comes up on Saturday, goes over the sky, goes down. But day two, he's still dead, laying there in the tomb, just like any one of us will be the day after we die. We'll be dead. And then Sunday morning, day three, the very same dead body comes back to life. The key apologetic argument that Jesus rose from the dead, you know what the key apologetic is? The key argument is God told us it happened in his word. That's how we know. And God's word is the highest authority there is. When I took apologetics in seminary, I wrote a paper on something I'd always wanted to study. I'd always wanted to look at in detail. I called the paper Naturalistic Theories of the Resurrection of Christ, where I read a lot of unbelievers, a lot of liberal scholars, a lot of atheists, trying to explain the facts as we know them, as they're generally acknowledged by almost everybody. In fact, the conservatives, the Christians, believers, unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, the German liberals, all of them, they all acknowledge that there are three facts. Everybody acknowledges that there are at least three facts, that everybody agrees that these are facts. Number one, Jesus existed, and he was crucified by the Romans. That is how he was killed. Everybody agrees that is an incontestable fact. Jesus really did live, and he was killed by the Romans on a cross. Secondly, he was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, one of the liberals that I read, one of the unbelievers that I read, was a German fellow named Gerhard Ludemann. I'll never forget reading what he said. He said that he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Now, this is the guy who doesn't believe in the resurrection, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in any of that. He said Jesus was without question. He said it is, quote, historically certain that he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And he says the main reason for that is there are four eyewitness accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, he doesn't believe any of the supernatural stuff in the Gospels, but he says, look, there's four separate accounts that is what happened. The man was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Why is that so significant? Because crucified people typically were not buried. Crucified people were taken off of a cross and usually were thrown into a dump where they would be devoured by wild animals and things like that. Thirdly, the third fact, so think of those facts. Jesus existed and he was crucified by the Romans. Secondly, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Thirdly, his followers claimed that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's another acknowledged fact. His disciples went out and told the world, not that they were witnesses of a resuscitation, not that his memory was really strong and had been resurrected in their minds. They claimed that they had seen him physically alive after he had been killed on the cross. Now, what's the best explanation for these facts? Think of ways we might try to explain those facts. Here are some proposed theories. The swoon theory. This view holds that Jesus didn't actually die. He just passed out. Passed out on the cross. And the theory goes, when he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he was actually still alive. And after several hours, he was revived by the cool air in the tomb and arose and departed. I remember reading that for the first time, wondering, what good does cool air do you if your body has been mangled like it was? An unbeliever, an atheist, refuted this theory. David Strauss was his name. He wrote this paragraph, quote, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death. At the most, could only have given it a mournful voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, their reverence into worship." He's right. The idea that someone who had just been crucified, number one, would have survived it. He didn't survive it. People did not survive crucifixions. But that he could have somehow gotten out of the tomb and made it to his disciples and convinced them, see, I raised myself from the dead, when he was walking about destroyed as a person. The second theory to try to explain those facts is the theft theory. This view says the disciples came during the night, stole the body out of the tomb. They stole it. And then they went out and said, he's alive. Another scholar said in response to this, let us be fair. We are confronted with an explanation which, to reasonable minds, cannot and does not explain, a solution which does not solve. When the chief priests induced Pilate to command that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, the factual record justifies the conclusion that the sepulcher, the tomb, was in very truth made sure, made secure. Reasoning, therefore, from that record, we are inescapably faced with the conclusion that the measures taken to prevent the friends of Jesus from stealing his body now constitute unimpeachable proof that they could not and did not steal it. Another scholar said this, quote, "These disciples were in no mood to go out and face Roman soldiers, subdue the entire guard, and snatch the body out of the tomb. I think myself, if they had attempted it, they would have been killed. But they certainly were in no mood even to try it. On Thursday night of that week, Peter had proven himself such a coward when a maid twitted him in the lower hall of the palace of the high priest, accusing him of belonging to the condemned Nazarene, that to save his own skin, he denied his Lord and cursed and swore. What could have happened to Peter within those few hours to change him from such a coward to a man rushing out to fight Roman soldiers? You see, this custodian, this Roman custodian, about 16 soldiers were stationed there to guard the tomb. And when Roman soldiers were charged to do that, if they failed in that duty, the penalty was crucifixion upside down, where your guts run into your throat. Do you really think Galilean fishermen would have overpowered them, defeated them, and then stole the body of Jesus, and then gone out preaching, "He's alive," when they had nothing to gain from it except brutal deaths themselves? Two more theories that really don't deserve a whole lot of attention. I'll just mention them. The hallucination theory. All 12 of the disciples had a hallucination, and it was the same hallucination, and it was equally powerful to all 12 of them, and it convinced them that Jesus was alive. And the theory also goes on. Remember the 500 eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15? All 500 of them had the same hallucination at the same time, and it convinced them he was really alive. And then my favorite theory, the wrong tomb theory, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. And it was empty. And they said, "Oh, see, he's alive. He's alive." The disciples of Jesus, very shortly after this, went right into the very city that had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and death, proclaiming he had risen and that they were eyewitnesses of it. They did not claim merely that the tomb was empty, but that they had seen and touched and spoken to the risen Jesus. To permanently shut the disciples' mouths when they went out preaching, all the Jews and the Romans and their enemies in the area, all they had to do was simply cart out the body of Jesus, walk it down the streets of Jerusalem and say, "No, he's not alive, he's dead, he's right here, see?" And yet no one was ever able to do that. And the Christian faith could have been stopped immediately if someone had simply produced the body. Now, the major problem with all these different theories of trying to explain the facts in a naturalistic fashion without any appeal to God or the supernatural is that all those theories require a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. And all this was done, all these theories are done in the name of atheism. We've got to find a way to explain the facts so that we don't invoke God. It's the same way with looking at all the biodiversity and looking at the universe. And we have to find a way to explain it without God. Okay, then evolution. We'll just say it assembled itself by accident out of nothing. And the presupposition of all of these theories and all these ideas is that God doesn't exist. God cannot exist. He's not allowed to exist. And therefore, miracles can't happen. And therefore, naturalistic explanations are the only explanations that count as explanations. Consider this historical fact that we know from the book of Acts. The apostles of Jesus, including Peter himself, the one who denied that he even knew who Jesus was three times. Peter goes on to go out and preach that he was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and that they had seen him alive, and they went out and preached that at great personal expense. They were brutally persecuted, beaten, thrown in prison. And as tradition tells us, all of them died martyrs' deaths without a single one of them ever breaking ranks and denying it. Now, listen, people throughout history have very often been willing to give their lives for what they thought was true. To give their lives for what they believe to be true. I remember where I was when, you know, I've actually told you the story when 9/11 happened, and it was a terrifying thing. And just think, what would it take to keep your hands steady on the wheel of one of those jets and to fly it straight into a building filled with innocent people? But those Islamic terrorists, they really did believe. They really did believe that they were going to go to paradise for that. So people will die for things that they believe to be true. However, here's the difference. Please make a note of this. Men do not willingly give their lives, suffer torture, poverty, and imprisonment for what they know is false. People die all the time for what they think is true, what they believe is true, but people don't die for what they know is false. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, literally, then those disciples knew it. They knew it. If it hadn't actually happened. Now, if you reject the resurrection of Christ, if you say that's not a historical fact, you are not only disbelieving the testimony of the Word of God, but you also have to explain why any man or group of men would hold to something that they knew was false when they stood nothing to gain by doing so except hatred, persecution, torture, and horrific deaths. Now, I've told you all the story. One of the most amazing conversion stories I've ever read about was Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was the founder of Harvard Law School. And he wrote the 3-volume work on jurisprudence and the use of legal evidence. And he was an agnostic Jew, and he would mock the Christian faith to his students in class there at Harvard Law School. One of his students finally asked him, "Sir, have you ever considered the evidence for the resurrection?" And one of his mottos was, "You shouldn't reject anything until you've considered the evidence." And one of the students said, "Sir, Professor Greenleaf, have you ever considered the evidence?" And he had to admit, no, he had not. And of course, he became a Christian. He studied the evidence. He said, no jury, no unbiased jury would come back with any other verdict. Because a motive for deception is impossible to establish. These men gave their lives for what they knew was true. And the idea that they did all this for something they knew was false is impossible. To close, I just want to read the narration that God gave us of this marvelous moment. Luke 24:1-9. Just listen to God's word. You can turn there if you want to. Luke 24:1-9. It's one of the most iconic, amazing, wonderful moments in the history of the world. Luke 24:1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Verse 2. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Those among us here who have been convicted of our sin, convicted of our own helpless estate and our own wickedness, and of our inability to save ourselves or do anything good enough to merit God's favor, the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead is one of the greatest comforts that we have. Not only did Jesus suffer and die to take the punishment for all my sins, past, present, and future, not only did Jesus obey all of God's commandments perfectly, vicariously on my behalf, as my legal representative, but Jesus rose from the dead after he took Adam's and our penalty pronounced in Eden so long ago. Remember what God told Adam? "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And that's why the last Adam, our Savior, had to die for us to be able to go to heaven. And not only die, but conquer death, overcome it by rising from the dead. Jesus died in our place and in our stead. But he rose again, and thus Jesus has destroyed death. Jesus has annihilated death. Jesus has abolished death. When he returns, death itself, we're told in the book of Revelation, death will be cast into the lake of fire. When the children of God are raised in their incorruptible resurrection bodies, they will be brought into the new heavens and the new earth, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That former world of sorrows, the veil of tears that we all live in, will be forgotten. Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." You see, dear congregation, it's because we can't forget that we carry the deepest of wounds and scars in our minds. A scarred and a damaged heart is so much worse than a scarred and a damaged body. It's because we remember, we feel the horrors of this world, that the notion of no memory of it is so sweet. That prophecy in Isaiah 65 goes on to say, "Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in here, nor the voice of crying." The fact of Christ's resurrection is an unchangeable anchor for the Christian. The angels triumphantly asked those women on that wondrous Sunday morning, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of all his people. The fact that Jesus is alive today is what has always made it possible for the people of God to despise death and to have no fear of it. I want to close with the words of the great church father Athanasius, a man who was persecuted a lot for his Christian faith. It's only the true believer in Jesus who can have the kind of confidence of which he speaks in this great passage from his monumental book that he wrote called On the Incarnation of the Word. It's one of the greatest defenses of the full deity of Jesus Christ ever written, and he lived in the 4th century, so in the 300s. Athanasius wrote this. A very strong proof of this destruction of death and its conquest by the cross is supplied by a present fact, namely this. All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against death, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the death at those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. But that devil who of old wickedly exulted in death, now that the pains of death are loosed, he alone it is who remains truly dead. There is proof of this too. For men who, before they believe in Christ, think death is horrible and are afraid of it, once they are converted, despise it so completely that they go eagerly to meet it and themselves become witnesses of the Savior's resurrection from it. Even children hasten thus to die, and not men only, but women train themselves by bodily discipline to meet it. So weak has death become that even women who used to be taken in by it mock at it now as a thing robbed of all its strength. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passers-by sneer at death, hitting death, abusing death, no longer afraid of death's cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. Death is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass by, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing at death and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? So I want to leave you this Lord's Day. Remember the words of the two men in shining garments, those two angels that were dispatched to the tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb of Jesus, to tell those women who were perplexed and didn't understand what happened. Why is the stone rolled away? Where is he? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And if sin has you in the death grip, if sin has your heart, I want to encourage you. Don't think that you can embrace and hug death to yourself and not be burned by it. Turn away from it. The sin that you're drowning in is not worth it. Turn away from it and come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of our Savior, that he died upon the cross, he was taken down dead, he was buried for 3 days, and he rose again. He is alive even now at your right hand. May our hearts rejoice in that glorious gospel. Heaven cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. It cannot be merited by our good works or by anything done in us or by us, but is the achievement of that which Christ did in our place as our substitute. May our hearts rest in him alone for the whole of our salvation, for our entrance into heaven. And may we live the remainder of our days as a sacrifice of gratitude and thankfulness to him for that great salvation he has achieved for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.